For the last couple of weeks, we have been talking about David and the matter of Uriah the Hittite, which we better know as the sin with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And 2 weeks ago, we read through the first five verses of 2 Samuel chapter 11 and went through the fall, if you will, of David into adultery. And then last week, we looked at the latter part of 2 Samuel chapter 11 and the attempted cover-up by David of his sin, which, of course, sunk to the depths of not merely trying to deceive people about what really happened, but murder. The murder of one of David's mighty men. That's how Uriah is described. The murder of the son-in-law of one of David's mighty men, Eliam. The murder of the grandson-in-law of one of David's counselors, Ahithophel. And we've also observed that this was a pivotal point in the life of David as far as the story, the biblical story of David's life goes. Everything goes sour after this. Everything was good up to this, and everything goes sour after that. And, of course, prior to that, we have David being confronted by Nathan the prophet, who God sends to David. And Nathan tells David the story of the poor man who had but one lamb, and it was like a pet in the family, and a rich man who had many flocks, who had a friend come visit him, and he wanted to feed that man, so he went and stole this man's pet and fed his family. Of course, that was just a story used to illustrate a point. But David thought it was a true story. And David was upset about that, as any just person would be upset about that. And said, "The man who has done this shall surely die. He shall pay up to fourfold." Which means, in practical terms, he'd have to give at least four sheep to this man's household. And that's when Nathan said to him, "You are the man." And made application, of course, then to the sin of David in taking, if you will, the lamb of Uriah the Hittite to himself when he already had many wives. And so Nathan goes on to tell him that you're not going to die. God's already determined that. There's not going to be any death penalty. And a lot of times people go, "Oh, that's not just. It's grace." That's what that is. It's grace. But he's also going to use David as an object lesson for us. God is. Because he had given occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. To blaspheme. To speak evil of God. And this is what we talked about in conclusion last week. And because of that, the son that was conceived as a result of David's adultery would die. We made the observation then, I'll make it again at the end of this lesson. An innocent person died as a result of David's sin. And we should think about that. And that was just the first of four sons, fourfold David had pronounced, remember? After Nathan's parable to him, the man who has done this shall restore fourfold. Uriah had died, and four of David's sons would die. As a result, in connection with all of the nastiness that would follow in this story. The things that David did displeased the Lord is the understatement that is made in this context. And as a result, David was told, "The sword shall never depart from your house." In other words, there was always going to be conflict. And it says, from your house. You might think, well, that meant all of his descendants would have to do battle. And there's a sense in which that is true. But I think that when you read the rest of the story, you go back and you read that again, you go, yeah, they fought amongst themselves. And they did. And David was a victim of that, as were other innocent people a victim of all of this. So, to wrap this series up on David, again, a story that we're generally pretty familiar with, at least in generalities of what happened, but I hope that our taking it slowly has helped you to appreciate some of the nuances, some of the undertones, some of the symbolism and points that we should learn from this. And that's what I want to do in this lesson, is what we should learn from the fall of David. Okay? Because the story's not just there as a matter of history. It is there as a matter of history. It really happened in history. But there's a lot of things that happened in history that the Bible doesn't record for us. So that ought to keep us wondering, why were we told this? And sometimes we're not able to figure that out. But I think in this case, it's pretty easy to see what we should learn. And one of those things is pretty obvious from the get-go. Beware of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. We observed when we were looking at David's sin, we made a comparison back to Genesis chapter 3 and the account of Eve's rationalizing taking the fruit that had been forbidden. We talked a little bit about this and have been talking a little bit about this in class. And those three things, that she saw that it was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and that it was desirable to make one wise, those three things. Well, John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So he lists three things that very naturally, easily correspond to those three things that Eve observed about the forbidden fruit. In our story of David, in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba was the forbidden fruit. He saw that she was good to the eyes. The scriptures even make that observation. And in his position of power, pride often accompanies that, he abused that position and took what was not his to take, that which was forbidden. So all three of these things brought David down, and they sullied the reputation and impact for greater good that he might have had otherwise. And David, to this day, has had a powerful impact for good, if nothing else, through his Psalms. But we understand that even those were the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the motivation of God. But what more could David have done if he had not done this? What has been popularly said should be considered in David's case. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. I didn't use that quote in class this morning, but if you were in the adult class this morning, we were talking about being enslaved, overcome by sin. And on the outset, on the surface, sin appears to be good for whatever and pleasant to whatever, and appeals to our pride. And so we go ahead and take what is forbidden. But then it takes you farther than you wanted to go. It keeps you longer than you wanted to stay. And it costs you more than you want to pay. And I don't mean in American dollars. I mean in your soul, in your relationship with God, in your relationship with others. Look at David's situation. Look at what happened as a result of that. If he had just a moment of the pain that he would experience before he had taken Bathsheba, he would have never taken her. And we're supposed to learn from this. Whoever originally said that quote, by the way, is unknown to me. I was unable in my research to find the original author of it. But if you go home and Google that phrase, you will see that it is oftentimes attributed to a man named Ravi Zacharias. And if you don't know who that is, no problem. But I'll tell you in short who he was. He was a very powerful defender, apologist for faith in Jesus Christ during his lifetime. In other words, he was powerful to listen to. I listened to him. He made strong cases for Jesus Christ. But following his death, he was discovered to have been leading a double life, covering up many egregious sins. And wow, was that sobering for a lot of people who had put their faith in Ravi Zacharias. It may have cost the faith of many people because they put their faith in the wrong place. They put it in a man rather than in God. But let's not deny the reality that people have strong influences in our lives. People of faith. If we are people of faith, we have people of faith that we look up to, that we appreciate, from whom we have learned many things. And when they fall, if they fall, may it never shake our faith in the one who never falls, and that is God. Don't put your faith in people. Sure, people can influence you, but if they are the best influence that you influence, they will influence you to put your faith in God, to put your faith in Jesus Christ. That way, if they fall, they're still safe. And that's what we need to be doing. Nobody. And my primary reason for using Ravi Zacharias here is simply to make this observation. Nobody is immune from these temptations. Nobody. And those who are most likely to succumb to them are those who don't think, or who think that they are immune to these things. That will never happen to me. So that, let not be the way that we think. I need to wake up each morning realizing that if David gave into these things, I can give into these things. Honestly, I can't imagine my ever arranging for someone to be murdered, to be killed. I just can't picture that. And so I'm not trying to make us all paranoid about ourselves. But don't put your trust in yourself. Put your trust in God, in Jesus Christ, and his mercy, and his grace. Not one of us is immune to these general kinds of temptations, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. John writes that there. We're told the story of Eve in Genesis chapter 3 to help us see that from the beginning, this is an area of weakness for us. Every one of us. Another lesson we learn, therefore, that's in harmony with what I've just been emphasizing is do not be deceived. Don't trick yourself. Don't fool yourself. We are tempted by our own lusts. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when it matures, it brings forth death. And those aren't my words. Those are the words of James in James chapter 1 and verse 14. Notice the process as he describes it here. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Do not be deceived. James puts the responsibility on us. This morning in class, again, if you weren't in class, this short explanation may not work real well for you, but we talked about the fact that sin is personified in Romans chapter 7, and Satan may be that personification, and it presents him in that context as being the one who takes what is good and uses it, twists it, and brings us actually into slavery to sin. James puts the emphasis on us. And if you go back to the garden again, you realize that does Satan bear responsibility? Absolutely. He's the first one who's cursed as you read through Genesis chapter 3. But that does not excuse Eve. It does not excuse Adam. James emphasizes our responsibility. Satan works against us using our desires for whatever. And he'll even take legitimate desires. Think about Eve's. Is good for food. Is it right to look for good food? The things that are good for food? Of course it is right to look for things that are good for food. But not in contradiction to what God has said. What God has taught. Therefore, oh, that looks good for food. I will take it from you. I will steal it from you. You bought it because it was good for food, but I'm going to take it because it's going to be good for food for me. You can't use that rationalization, but we do that with sin to justify what we've done. Well, that would be good for me. There's a greater good that will be accomplished by my sin. Is the way we rationalize things. Do not be deceived. And we're good at deceiving ourselves. And therefore, do not compound sin with more sin, to use the case of David. David probably shouldn't have been looking at that woman bathing. Again, we're not told in the story about how long he did or whether this was the first time he looked at her. We're just not given those details. But he could have stopped it right there. But no, he goes and inquires. And he could have stopped it there and should have when he found out that this was another man's wife. That should have been the barrier that he does not cross. But he did. And he brought her to his house. He shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. That was unwise. And then he should not have slept with her. They should not have had a sexual relationship so as to conceive the child. By the way, the child being conceived was not the sin. It's not a sin. That's natural. That's what God designed the sexual relationship for. So there's no sin in that. The sin was in the adultery. And they should have stopped it there. When the child being conceived ultimately would reveal the fact of Bathsheba's adultery, they should have said, well, everybody's going to know. And we're going to need to repent of this sin. It didn't stop there, did it? Sin leads to more sin so often, but it doesn't have to. It can stop now. And this digression of sin compounded is the path that most people are taking. And it's a dead end. It is a dead end. Third, we're going to have to give account to God, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. We are, every one of us, and if that doesn't make you shiver just a little bit, then you're not listening. We are going to have to give an account to God. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. He's talking about the worldly that just run headlong into doing whatever the flesh tells them to do. And he's telling Christians, don't do that. You used to live that way. Don't do that. They're going to speak evil of you. In verse 4, he says, think it's strange that you do not run with them in these things. They're going to give an account to God, who's ready to judge the living and dead, regardless of what status you enjoy in life. Never imagine that you are not answerable to someone, because you are always answerable. Even a king is answerable. In the days of the kings, many of them imagined for themselves divine rights for which they will be judged by God. And such abuse of power will not go unpunished, whether it be from the lofty height of a kingdom, such as David, or the president of the United States, or the CEO of a Fortune 500 company, or to the more lowly places in the world's estimation, like elders of a local church, or simply the man of the house. We are answerable. Every one of us is answerable. And that should humble us instead of getting us to double down in any arrogant abuse of our position of power or influence. It should humble us. Another thing, take the way of escape that is always there. How many ways of escape did David have? Every turn there was a way of escape. We can see it clearly in hindsight, and there is a benefit to hindsight that we have, not being in the moment, not being in the passion. We can see things more clearly. We acknowledge that, right? That we can see not being in the heat of the moment ourselves personally. We're just objective lookers on to the story being told. We go, uh-oh, don't do that. We can see that clearly then. What does that tell us as people who find ourselves in the passions of moments, and we inevitably find ourselves there in the workaday world? And I'm not just talking about sexual passions here. I'm just talking about anything. The world is passionate about all sorts of things. And when we find ourselves in the heat of something, at work, at school, in our families, in our marriages, in our local congregations, in our neighborhoods, we're not always the most objective, are we, at those moments? Somebody on the outside watching us would, indeed, if someone were to walk into our house at a certain moment and see us, how we're treating our wife, how we're treating our husband, we would immediately reform ourselves. We put on our best behavior. because somebody objective has just walked in, doesn't know all that's led up to this, and can say, that's wrong. And I don't care what led up to it. That's wrong. When we can't see it, we justify ourselves. There's a way of escape that is always there. And it's not by our own cunning and our own preparation. It's by God's grace. There is always a way of escape. I learned this observation from my late father-in-law. Too often, temptation is that from which we crawl slowly away in the hopes that it will overtake us. And sometimes that's just the truth of it. We feign resistance, hoping that we're just so overwhelmed by it that we can blame Satan instead of ourselves, instead of taking the way of escape. Sometimes we don't want the way of escape. Sometimes we just want to be mad. We've been treated unjustly. We've been treated unfairly. We're frustrated with our spouse. We're frustrated with our children. We're frustrated with the local congregation. And people apologize. People say, I'm sorry. I don't want that yet. I don't want your apology. I want to be mad. And we fail to take the way of escape. David's opportunities for escape were so numerous, but his obsession to do his own cover-up rather than submitting to God's will led him into more sin and to more trouble, and that inevitably is the direction that it will go. We need to be sensitive to our behavior so that the word of God is not blasphemed because of us. There's another lesson that we learn. It's right there on the surface for us because it's stated that way. Be careful that your behavior is not so that the word of God is blasphemed because of you. Oh, the word of God is going to be blasphemed. The world is going to blaspheme the word of God. And so part of us might say, they're going to do it anyway. Who cares if they do it as a result of me? God cares, and you should care as well. We should all care. Any true good that any of us is able to do can so easily be undone by our sins. And it is for this reason that many times people will resort to more sin to cover up so as to not lose their influence. If you knew this about me, then I wouldn't have influence with you. But that's a carnal solution. That's not a divine solution. If we're going to wear the name of Christ, then let us resort to him for the covering of our sins rather than employing some carnal methods which only end up making things worse when it is ultimately discovered. Now, don't get me wrong. There are sins that we have all committed that nobody else knows about. Maybe they were just entirely within our heart. Or maybe they were some action taken, but nobody knows and nobody really cares. But God cares. You know God cares. There are situations like that for all of us that essentially are between us and God. I'm not suggesting that you have to air all of those, but if they are chronic in our lives, if they are repeated in our lives, there is value in confessing them to one another because accountability is always helpful. We are accountable to God. We already read that. We're going to stand before God in judgment. But there is something about the fact that when people know, we behave better. It shouldn't be that way, but God even recognizes that if we will not love those that we can see, he's not going to believe that we love him. So he understands the distance or the remoteness or the practicality of the difference in the relationship that we have with him and that we have with one another. God even understands that. But what we want to be is living lives that are not occasions for other people to say, well, he calls himself a Christian and does that. And sometimes it can be something that's legitimate, but that the culture doesn't think is legitimate. And so we need to be sensitive to that. We need to be careful that we're not so concerned about the exercise of our rights, even rights we believe we have through Jesus Christ, that we're turning the people that we're supposed to be bringing to Christ away. We don't want to give them an occasion to blaspheme. Yes, they will blaspheme. They will blaspheme even when you do everything that is right as far as God is concerned. I'm not saying we can stop all blasphemy by just changing our behavior, but we don't want our bad behavior to be fuel in the fire. And here's another thing we learn. Where sin abounds, God's grace abounds much more. That's what we've studied in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And brethren, that's the good news. That despite all the messiness of our lives, despite all of the awfulness that is caused by sin, grace abounds much more. God's grace is greater than our sin. And this is also revealed in David's case. It is the worldly, think about it, who deride God's archaic standards of holiness and his harsh judgments of those who will not submit to his ways of doing things, who then also turn and rail against God's forgiveness of David. That he forgave David. What? This man committed adultery. This man committed murder. And God forgave it. The world rails at that too. Clearly, God's ways are not the ways of the world. And we have got to decide whose ways we're going to embrace. Jesus Christ is the way of escape for those who will repent and follow him. He is always there. So that way of escape is always there before us. And Jesus Christ is that way of escape. However, the story of David's sin, don't misunderstand me, is not preserved for the sake of adulterers and murderers and other sinners to use to justify themselves. Those who reject the gospel of Jesus, those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ reject his grace. And they'll carnally question, well then, why not sin that God's grace may abound? Which is, Paul deals with that. Too many religious types persist in doing what is right in their own eyes, counting on God's grace to overwhelm them and rescue them from their David-like choices and their David-like cover-ups. God is not mocked. He knows our hearts. He knows what we're thinking and what we're doing. And so keep that in mind, that I don't care the depths of your sin, the quantity or severity, the consequences that came with it, God's grace will wipe that all away. That's good news. And that's what we need to be telling people. Telling people that we look down our noses at for their behavior in the world. They shouldn't be doing that. They should know better. Well, yes, they should. But what they really need to know is that God will forgive them. That God's grace is that big. that will forgive David after what he did. He will forgive you of your adultery. He will forgive you of your murder. He will forgive you of every sin you have committed. And that's why we need to learn what David learned. And that is repent. Repent. When confronted with his sin, you are the man. When application was made to him, he didn't go like this. He said, well, the Babylonian kings are worse than I am. Or whatever kings were around at that time. He didn't cross his arms and get defensive and say and point to other people who are worse than he was, or all the kings do it. That wasn't his response. This is one key as to why David was a man after God's own heart. He wasn't a man after God's own heart because he committed adultery, because he had a man killed in his cover-up. And for that, we condemn him. But God forgives him. Why? Because he was a man after God's own heart. That when confronted with his sin, he repented. We say, oh, he only repented after he was caught. Aren't we all caught? At one point or another, aren't we all caught? I mean, if not by other people, we're caught by the word of God. We're convicted by the word of God. We're moved to realize that we're imperfect and we need God's grace. You see, sin is not merely the mistreatment of fellow human beings who are likewise sinners. It's a violation of the purpose for which we were created, even if there weren't any other people around. It's a disrespect for the one who created us in his own image. That's what sin is. It's an offense to God. Not merely an offense to people. And so when he is confronted with, you are the man, what does David say? I have sinned against Yahweh. What does the world say? What? You sinned against Uriah. He did. You sinned against Bathsheba. He did. But David was a man after God's own heart. And he realizes that the root of all sin, I have sinned against my Creator. And why David was a man after God's own heart is in part made manifest by the thoughts expressed in Psalm 51. So let's turn there as we wrap this lesson up. Psalm 51. You notice the heading that precedes the psalm, to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Notice what David says. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit. And then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I'd give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem, and then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. And then they shall offer bulls on your altar. You see where David is coming from in many of the phrases that we just read. Repentance is the only reasonable response to God's grace, to God's goodness. That's what we're told in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. That God's goodness should motivate us to repent, not cover up. So from the death of the relatively innocent and loyal Uriah the Hittite, in an attempt to cover up David's sin, to the death of the innocent son of David, even in the midst of all of that pain and sorrow in that story, we can see a glimpse of God's grace in that the truly innocent son of David, who was also the son of God, was the one who would die to cover not only the sins of David, but my sins. And your sins, and the sins of anyone who will humbly repent as David did. And to the extent we can learn and appreciate these things, neither Uriah nor the ill-conceived child of David and Bathsheba died in vain. Their deaths accomplished something. Where the awfulness of sin and its consequences abounds, God's grace abounds much more in Jesus Christ. Those are good things for us to be thinking about as together we partake of this Lord's Supper that memorializes the innocent one dying to cover our sins. Let's think about that as we partake of the Lord's Supper after we sing number 284.